My text tonight is 1 Corinthians 15:31, the last part of that text where Paul says, I die daily. Now, may I have a few words of introduction? This will be a counterpart or a sequel, if you might say, to the morning message. The morning message was based on Galatians 5, beginning in verse 17 through 21. And that message spoke of the sins of sensuality. And that is when man's body rebels against man's spirit and overcomes him. And then, after that, there were sins of idolatry, where man refused to listen to the Spirit of God. Like, for example, the apostle or King Saul. You remember, rebellion is like witchcraft. And stubbornness is as the sin of idolatry and iniquity. In other words, stubbornness was rebellion against the Spirit of God. When man's spirit rebels against God's spirit, that's rebellion. So those are sins of idolatry. Then there are sins in the third place of animosity toward our fellow man, disturbing the peace and well-being of our fellow man. Then the last, there are sins of heresy, when our minds take exception to the Word of God. I was rebelling against the Word of God. I was thinking this afternoon of Voltaire. You know, Victor Hugo said, when France fell upon the ground, that was Voltaire. That was days of French Revolution. And when she rolled into the gutter, that was Rousseau. Now, we don't know too much about Victor Hugo, but he did believe in immortality. He said, life closes on the sunset. It opens on the dawn. He believed that. Now, Voltaire said in his day, he said, the Bible will be a forgotten book, he said, in my lifetime. Well, when the Earl of Dudley disposed of Voltaire's personal possessions, he got $2 for junk for 92 volumes, bound in calfskin, authored by Voltaire. Voltaire was an atheist. The French Revolution was founded upon two principles personified by two men, atheism of Voltaire and anarchy or rebellion by Rousseau. And some 50 years ago, I heard a very, very intelligent man who was the head of philosophy in Harvard University. He paralleled then the principles of education in the United States of America, paralleled with the principles of education of Rousseau. So you can see we're where we are because of the blanket of education that our country has suffered. And you think it's bad now? You wait till next year. You'll wish it was this nice next year. I've been saying that for 15 years. And when I started saying it, now and then a deacon would take me aside and kind of sympathize with me and thought I was very pessimistic. But when the next year came around, he apologized. It was all right. He forgot about it. Don't let anybody fool you. Jesus said, time shall wax worse and worse. And they will. Now, let us remember the same time that Voltaire's 92 volumes sold for $2. You'd bring more than that now in a paper sale, if it's any good as paper. But in the same period, the British Empire, the British Museum paid $500,000 for Codex Sinaiticus, which I had the privilege of seeing the first time I visited the British Museum. Now, we have tonight, here we have these abstractions. And it's one thing to have an abstraction, it's another thing to bring it down into concrete experiences of daily life. Jesus said, when I was yet with you, he said, I said, in me you shall have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But how are we going to get the victory that he wrought for us? So in the first place, I thought the best way to do it is to go into some of the paradoxes we find in Scripture. Paradoxes are almost all in the imperative mode. Now that tells you something. In other words, the musts of life. In the third chapter of John, Jesus gave two imperatives. He said, "Ye must be born again. I must be lifted up." They're counterparts of the same truth. And it wasn't an accident that they were there. Now, whosoever shall compel you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now that is imperative, and it is also, as I say, a paradox. Let us take, for example, to get a little picture of it. Mrs. Fuller came over here in the days of Rousseau, who was afflicted with secular idealism as a philosophy. And don't worry about these big words. Abraham Lincoln was tainted a little with the same philosophy. But Mrs. Fuller went back and she told Mr. Henry Thoreau, "I can't accept your philosophy. I simply can't accept it." And she went back to England kind of disgusted. But she thought it over and she wrote him a letter. She said, "Dear Henry, after thinking it over and meditating much upon it," she said, "I have decided to accept the universe." Wasn't that a tremendous decision? Well, he gave just as great an answer. He says, "Egad, you'd better." What was he talking about? Talking about an imperative. Whether you accept the universe or not, it's here. Whether you accept it or not, you're not going to change the universe much, but it may change you. Now, with that in mind, let's see what this means. What did Jesus say? He said, "Whosoever shall command you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Now, what does that say? That says, keep the initiative. You not only accept the command, you not only accept the imperative, you not only accept the musts of life, the musts of life, you not only accept them, but you make a counterattack. Go with him too. In other words, you become a second miler. We're told, and I think history bears it out, that every successful general on the battlefield has not only accepted a frontal attack or a flank attack or whatever it is, but the best of the generals that were most successful launched a counterattack. If he had a frontal attack, he'd make a flank attack. If he had a flank attack, he'd either make a frontal or the flank on the other side. And so life is put together that way. Now, the question is, are we willing to do it? To do that, most of us are like we were when we were little children, you know? We used to say to your mother, "Now, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you promised." And I remember my mother said it 100 times, and maybe 1,000. "Don't tell your mother she's got to do anything." In other words, that was in the old-fashioned day when children didn't deliver any imperatives to their parents. The parents delivered the imperatives. The parents were the one that put the musts on the children. Of course, I understand that's kind of changed now. They talk about the generation gap. And I think it's, well, I better not start on that. However much there's a generation gap, it's not getting any more narrow. It's as great as the Grand Canyon of Colorado. And let's train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thy days may be long upon the earth. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you this. And I've heard some silly parents say, "Let the children grow up and decide for themselves what their faith is going to be." Doesn't that sound precious? Can you hear it? They're going to say, "Let the children decide for themselves." The newspapers and the comics will take care of that. The TV will take care of that. The radio will take care of that. Their peers at school will take care of what they're going to believe. They're not saying, "Let the children decide for themselves." No, what they're saying is throw them to the wolves and let them be chewed up and destroyed. Don't ever think that these people that try to give a pious answer. I was thinking in this part of the message, I was thinking this very evening of one that I ministered to for almost 6 years, a family, and they had this idea. That's exactly, well, one of them grew up and was imprisoned in Indiana for armed robbery. He grew up and chose for himself what his faith was going to be. Well, another one mocked and laughed. Once in a while, he'd come to church. He'd go out and he'd say, well, I heard the wind blowing, but I didn't hear anything fall. Well, I told him, I said, I tuned in WGN the other night, and I said, didn't hear anything. And I said, I found out later my radio wasn't working. I said, you might have some trouble. I said, with your receiving set. You might go home and investigate that. I never get offended when people criticize me. Some people get discouraged. It only challenges me. Like I try to help them before they leave. I do all I can to help them. Well, his receiving set never did get fixed. As far as I know, died without faith. Another one is in retirement years right now. Once in a while, we have contact, but still, to my knowledge, has never chosen a church. No. Let them grow up and decide for themselves. Turn them over to the wolves. Let them have it. How ridiculous. The imperative. Nobody likes to be made to do anything, but there are many things that fall upon us that we have to accept. And according to the Lord, you shouldn't just accept it like the little boy that was being whipped, you know. And he refused to sit down. And his father told him to sit down a number of times. And he refused and refused. He whipped him. And he said, will you sit down now? And you know, that's what they call body English. And father could tell by his body English that he had no notion of sitting down. And so he whipped him again. And he said, now, he said, will you sit down? And he sat down. And he said, I'm still standing up inside. You know? And that's the way lots of people accept their imperatives. Doesn't help any. He'd have been happier if he'd given in, if he'd have taken the initiative and said, well, sure, Dad, I'll sit down twice if you want me to. He could have taken the initiative. Many, many imperatives fall upon us. Many musts in life. Now another one that we find is this. We find that to live, we have to die. To live, we have to die. If a grain of wheat fall in the ground and die, we're told it will flourish and bring forth much fruit. But except a grain of wheat fall in the earth and die, it abideth alone. May I use some instances of that? Take Elijah Parrish Lovejoy. He has a monument on Shirtliff College campus down at Alton, Illinois. He was an abolitionist. He had a printing machine. In his day, they called it a printing machine. And he was printing abolition literature. And he wanted to abolish slavery, stood by it. Well, the enemies who wanted slavery threw his printing machine, as he called it, in the river. And then he fished it out and printed it again. And the next time, they threw his press in the river. But when he pulled it out this time, they didn't try to destroy the press. They killed him. And so there's a monument to his memory. Now, how many people of his contemporaries do you suppose quietly lived their lives selfishly and guardedly in self-preservation? Oh, they may have believed like he did, but they didn't, as we say in the world, didn't stick their neck out. They weren't taking any chances, you know? And quietly go into their graves, and there's no monument and there's no marker, because they lived and let the grain of wheat abide alone, and it didn't fall in the ground and die, that it might bear abundantly. It's an interesting thing. When I was in University of Chicago, when I was in school, I used to work on the elevators on the Gold Coast. And there were two millionaires in the building. One of them had a daughter, and I remarked, he was very friendly, and I said, "Well, Bill," I said, "it's a nice looking fella that Harriet's courting here." He said, "Yes," but he said, "he's a non-producer." Now, he was of a millionaire family, and he didn't have to work, but that didn't appeal to Harriet's father. He wanted somebody that was a producer. And when he said he's a non-producer, he had resentment in his voice. Another went to the University of Chicago to study journalism. He got his degree. And I said, "Well, Mr. W," I said, "you can be proud." I said, "I thank you for giving me that invitation to your graduation." I said, "You have now graduated with honors in journalism." I said, "That's wonderful, from a very outstanding school." "Yes," but he said, "it doesn't mean anything." "Well, why not?" "Well," he said, "I want to be a writer, but there's nothing to write about." Can you imagine a man spending a long period of time in school to be a journalist and then to look out upon a world such as there is then and now and nothing to write about except a grain of wheat, he said, die and fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. St. Francis is another. St. Francis of Assisi, and the way they initiated the members of the Franciscans. The way they did it, they had them dig a hole that was as high as they were tall. And they stood in the hole, and then the other brethren who exercised the initiation got their shovels, and they began to shovel the dirt in around the candidate for initiation. And they would ask at each stage when the dirt came up to his knees, "Do you yield?" "No." "Are you dead?" "No." And then they would go on and the dirt would come up to his waist and then came up to his chest and, "Do you yield?" "As self died?" "No, no, no." And it was the practice of the initiation that they should wait until the clods and the dirt was actually coming to the place that it affected their breathing before they would finally gasp at last that self is dead. Now, if we can think of taking the physical aspect of that and put it over into the spiritual life, we have something like what it takes to realize and to know what the text means when it said that the grain of wheat must die. In other words, can we die to the self that was crucified on Calvary? Can we die to it? Or do we still rebel? Do we still let our bodies rebel against our own spirit? Or do we still allow the circumstances of life, whatever they are, to cause us to rebel against God's overruling providence for our lives? Do we accept it or not? Things that we did not ask for and could not change, did we accept it joyfully? In all things by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In all things, everything. Now that's not easy, but he said it's upon us. It's an imperative. It's upon us. And this is the way Paul could say, "I die daily," I'm sure. And we can, as we read the biography of Paul, we know that he went through that. Well, then there's another one. And this one is simple. The most often repeated saying of Jesus is in Matthew 16. And it's whatsoever What shall profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, now, this is another instance that we find in this text where we weigh all of our desires, all of our possessions, we weigh everything we have and hope and dream for, and ask ourselves the question, is it worth it all? Is it or not? We sometimes sing about that it will be worth it all when we see Christ. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Him. We sing it, but can we live it? One time Alexander the Great was making a great drive with his army against Persia, whom he later defeated. But he was being threatened in this drive, and his troops were slowing down. And showing fatigue, he suddenly called a halt to it all, stood before them, and he said, "Now we have taken many treasures and many trophies from our enemy as we've been marching." He said, "I want it all brought here to the center." He said, and they had it all brought in. The troops were laden with all kinds of treasures, gold, silver, stones, and precious things that they had taken, trophies. You know, the Lord said, "I'll make you more than conquerors." How can you be more than a conqueror? Well, a conqueror not only defeats the enemy, but he comes back with spoils of the enemy. So they were carrying spoils. It was very common in that day. And when he got all the treasures heaped up, he gave an order to burn them. Burn them. And this distressed the soldiers immensely, and his underlings almost rebelled against him. But they obeyed his order. But you know, after they did that, his army and troops almost took wings. They had been borne down by what the Latins call the impedimenta. They were borne down with the treasures they were collecting as they went further and further into the Persian territory, and they had to unload. They had to unload. Take the lesson. Our Lord, for example, had Martha say, "Why don't you make Mary come here and help me do this serving?" But we read that Mary chose the better part. In other words, we read that Mary sat at his feet and got the word, and Mary was in conversation with him. And he said, "Mary hath chosen the better part." But he says to Martha, he says, "You're cumbered about many cares and serving." And I wonder sometimes in our lives if we don't fail at this point. If we don't fail on the matter, if we sat down and we put down a long list of all the things that we're doing, list them all down, day by day and week by week, and I wonder if when we got the list all down and added up, I wonder if we could say, we're obeying Matthew 6:33. Yea, tells us that they seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Some of those things we'd mark down as for pleasure. Some of them for more money. Some of them for our pride. Some of them because we simply enjoy it. But Mary chose the better part. She chose the part that was centered on Jesus Christ. And she had chose her priority so that Jesus defended her. Now there's one more in the paradoxes, and it's a simple one. And that's this: whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and whosoever humbleth himself shall be exalted. This is a law. It's a law of life. It's a truism. By the way, there are two kinds of truth. One is revealed truth, such as we have in the Bible. Then there's another truth, that's discovered in the area of science, what we can observe, collect, classify, and interpret as objective facts. But this area of revealed truth is in a different area, the two areas of truth. And if this message means anything, that there is a truth in every paradox that can be attested by daily life, and it's just as practical as it is apparently self-contradictory in the lives of people. It isn't then something that's just poetic. I brought a message one time on let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. This is overrating ourselves. We often heard me say the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There are no big or little men there. There's no one tall and no one short at the foot of the cross. Yea, the great Matheson hymn is a great attestation to that, if we wanted to digress and use it. The second thing is, not only is this a paradox that is practical, but it's livable. We can reinvest it in our daily lives. And let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Let not him that putteth on the harness boast as he that taketh it off. In other words, don't brag about what you're going to do. And sometimes it's not too good a thing to brag about what we have done, because sometimes we can't equal our own record. I recall in scholarships, in school, it almost kills one to equal or better his own record. Semester by semester, year by year, class by class. If we had only set the same standards for ourselves in the Christian life, in service and fellowship with God, what a change it would make in us. Let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think. He that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And then we find, let not he that putteth on the harness boast as he that taketh it off. And then the third test, like in Revelation 3:17, where thou sayest that thou art rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art poor and wretched, naked and blind. How could this be? Because every lost sinner stands in need of the same grace from the hands of God, every single one. And we can go back and find where the spirit of Cain rebelled against the spirit of God. And Cain, you remember, he believed in God, like many people do. And he felt a need of worship and came. And he felt a need of prayer and he prayed. And he brought a sacrifice, surely. And he had the same home, the same father and mother as Abel. But God had not respect unto Cain and his offering. Why not? Because rebellion is as the spirit of witchcraft. It's satanic. When your body rebels against your own spirit and you cease to be your own master with God's help. Or, again, when your spirit rebels against God's spirit and is revealed plainly in His Word what you're supposed to do. You say, as I said in the morning message, I'll make up my own mind. Oh, we think it's terrible if the sins of the flesh, people rebel against the rules of God, but we think that there are some nice sins that we can do. We just make up our mind. It's optional with us, but God doesn't say so. And then the matter of our fellow man, the Word of God says that we engender strife, hatred, variance. Let us read in the Word of God, there's no fear in love, and perfect love casteth out all fear. And then in the end, when our body and our spirit, and when again our our own spirit rebels against the peace and well-being of others. And then in the end, where our mind will rebel against the revealed word of God. And so God had not respect unto Cain and his offering, because God had instructed him in obedience to bring a bloody sacrifice. But he thought an offering from the field to be just as good. So God had not respect unto Cain and his offering. If you have offered Jesus Christ as your sin offering, then tonight you're saved. If you've offered that by faith, if you haven't felt that you're lost without his sacrificial blood, you're still a lost child of creation, but not a child of redemption. Do you know him as your Savior? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing tonight. We thank thee for this portion of thy word. And we ask that the Spirit of God may interpret it to every needy heart. For his own glory and sake, we pray in Jesus' name.